Appreciate it. Appreciate the opportunity. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 2, Proverbs 2. What an honor it is to be with you guys. I'm so thankful for you, so thankful for Wes and Amber. I truly believe that God is at work here because the gospel is faithfully preached here, where God's word is faithfully preached. God is at work, and he is present. As Wes said, from Dayton, Ohio, best city in the world, we invented the airplane. Y'all got nothing on us. Just saying. If you would, we're going to dig in. If you want to stand with me out of reverence for God's word, and we're going to read this, let's listen. These are the words of our Lord. Let's listen with reverence and awe. Hear God's word this morning. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then he will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsake the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, you are good to us. You are a God who stores up wisdom and lavishes wisdom on those who follow your Son and trust in your Son. And so would you help us to look to him this morning to see that he is the wisdom of God, that he is true wisdom and true understanding. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Lord, your word is truth. Would you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, yeah, have a seat. So I can pretty well guess that probably everyone here has imagined the, what I'll call the genie scenario in your mind, imagining the scenario where if a genie comes to you and says, all right, three wishes, whatever you want, three wishes, no strings attached, no conditions put upon it, but just three wishes, whatever you want. What would you ask for? You've probably thought about this, not at all imagining that it would come true. Of course, genies aren't real, but you've probably thought about this. What are the three things you would ask for? Would you ask for lots of money? Would you ask for the perfect job? Would you ask for the perfect spouse? Would you ask to be able to do something weird, like fly or become invisible? What are the three things that you would ask for? And you can't do the cop-out and ask for a million wishes. That's cheating. But what would you ask for if a genie came to you and said three wishes? No conditions, no strings attached, anything you want. Now, the reason I bring that up is a similar sort of scenario happened with the author of this text this morning. Now, God is not a genie. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the creator and the redeemer of all things. He's not a genie, but he is powerful enough to do anything. And in 1 Kings 3, he comes to Solomon, King Solomon, and he says to him, ask what I shall give you. In other words, anything you want, just ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And Solomon, being a young man who just recently had become the king of Israel, he responds, basically, I'm young and I'm dumb. So I really resonate with that. I'm young and I'm dumb. I don't know anything. And I don't know how I'm going to govern your people. I don't know how I'm going to lead your people. And so would you give me wisdom? Would you give me wisdom to govern your people? Please give me wisdom. And it pleases the Lord so much that the Lord just, he blesses, just lavishes wisdom on Solomon. Just lavishes wisdom. People come from all over the world. Kings and queens and peoples come from all over the world during the reign of Solomon to hear Solomon's wisdom, to hear the wisdom with which he spoke, to see the wisdom with which he governed the people of God. People would come from all over the world to hear from Solomon. And it's just fascinating. Out of all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he could have asked for power, unlimited power. He could have asked for riches. Out of all the things that he could have asked for, he asks for wisdom. And I doubt that those three wishes that I spoke of earlier, if a genie came to you, I doubt that wisdom would be anywhere on that list. But according to Solomon here, getting wisdom is much more important than getting rich or getting the right spouse or the right job or anything else. Getting wisdom is more valuable than anything else. The most valuable thing someone can possess is wisdom. And so we see here in Proverbs 2, Solomon waxing eloquent about three things. Number one, the pursuit of wisdom. Number two, the giver of wisdom. And number three, the reward of wisdom. The pursuit of wisdom, the giver of wisdom, and the reward of wisdom. Firstly, the pursuit. Solomon writes, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so this is coming from a father speaking to his son. He's charging his son. He's saying, make wisdom your dominant pursuit. Make wisdom your dominant pursuit in life. Like, violently pursue getting wisdom. In another chapter in Proverbs, Solomon says, with all your getting, get wisdom. With all your getting, get wisdom. This pursuit is more worthy of your time, more worthy than any other pursuit. You must give yourself to the pursuit of wisdom. And notice here how the charges get more intense as they go on. He says, at first, make your ear attentive to wisdom. And so listen for it. Like, you know, listen for wisdom. And then it intensifies. He says, incline your heart for understanding. And so set your heart, tune your heart to treasure wisdom. So listen, be attentive, incline your heart in this pursuit. And then things continue to progress. He says, call out for insight. And raise your voice for understanding. So don't just passively wait and listen for it. Incline your heart to it, toward receiving it. But not only that, cry out for it. Call out for it. Raise your voice and ask for understanding. Like, pray to God for wisdom. Pray for understanding and insight. Call out for it. And then things progress further. Don't just listen and incline your heart. Don't just pray for it. But seek and search for wisdom. Seek wisdom in the same way that you seek wealth, in the same way that you seek silver. You give yourself roughly 40 hours a week to this pursuit of wealth. Give yourself with the same sort of intensity to the pursuit of wisdom. And even more, search for it. Search for wisdom. Search for it like hidden treasure. Search for it like something of incredible value that you've misplaced. Like, I started thinking, if my wife misplaced her, like, engagement ring wedding band thing, man, we would lose our minds. Like, we'd be flipping couches and mattresses and screaming at each other from across the house, searching for that thing, tenaciously, violently searching for that thing, because I worked a lot of hours to buy that. You know, for me, it's not a big deal. I buy these little $10 wedding rings off Amazon because I'm just overall incapable of having something of great value on me at all times. A little too irresponsible for that. But if my wife lost her wedding ring, we would violently be searching for that thing. And we're supposed to pursue wisdom with such intensity, such tenacity, that we would search for something of great value like that, because it's the most valuable thing one can possess. And so he's charging his son, get violent, get passionate, get tenacious in your pursuit of wisdom. Give yourself wholeheartedly to this pursuit, to the pursuit of wisdom. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds kind of legalistic. That sounds like you're telling me to earn wisdom, to earn the gift of God. And, you know, hear me, wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom is something that God gives to undeserving human beings. Wisdom is given to us by a gracious and merciful and generous God. Like this word for here in verse 6 is so important. It says, for the Lord gives wisdom, right? Like there's no earning this gift. There's no meriting this gift of wisdom. For the Lord gives it. So I'm not calling you to earn this gift. You cannot earn this gift. But while you cannot earn it, you still have to pursue it. While you cannot earn it, you have to give yourself still wholeheartedly to this pursuit. Like there's no conflict there either. As Dallas Willard once, I think is so helpful. He said, grace is opposed to earning, not opposed to effort. Okay, grace is opposed to earning, not opposed to effort. Wisdom is a gift, yes, but it's only given to those who pursue it. Like, if a chef from, like, Mitchell's Steakhouse in Columbus, like, came up to you and made this incredible meal for, like, my favorite meal in the world is, like, a filet with broccoli, steamed broccoli on the side, and, like, half a dozen oysters on the half shell and a creme brulee for dessert. If you're a vegetarian, I don't know what you eat, like grilled cauliflower or something like that. But whatever you eat, I don't know. But if a chef from Mitchell Steakhouse like prepared this amazing meal for you and absolutely free, set it before you and said, all right, now you just have to pick up the fork and knife and eat, you wouldn't charge them with being a legalist, right? You would very, with great gratitude, receive that meal, take your fork and your knife and dig in. Like that's not legalism, that's just pursuing the gift set in front of you. And here, in this word, in the scriptures, God places the meal before us. God is saying to you here this morning, like, you're my child, and so come to the table and feast. Come find your fill in this book. Come drink deeply of the well of wisdom that I have in this book. Come and feast on the food that I have for you in this book. Come and eat to your fill. Be satisfied. And we simply have to pick up the fork and knife and eat. And so often, you know, I think with Christians that I interact with, they're just simply not eating. They're not eating the meal. They're not enjoying the meal. You know, it's often the case that we often go through these, you know, so-called dry seasons, you know, times in our life where we feel far from God or we're not seeing evidence of God's graciously working in us. We're not seeing growth in our character, and our hearts might be cold. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what are we pursuing? What are we feasting on? What are we pursuing? Are we searching for wisdom? Are we giving ourselves to the pursuit of wisdom? Like, to be sure, dry seasons do come, and sometimes there's no, like, known reason why. But sometimes it's so incredibly obvious. Like if you binge watch Netflix for 5 hours a day and read your Bible for 5 minutes, what are you pursuing? What are you feasting on? What are you being trained to enjoy and desire? If you spend all day going from app to app, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, whatever the kids are doing nowadays, like Snapchat or whatever, like, and then repeat that over and over again. What are you pursuing? What are you being trained to love? What are you feasting on? If you're complacent and you're just completely fine with where you are now, do you think that you will grow? Is that what a life of pursuing wisdom looks like? Now, someone marked by the pursuit of wisdom is someone who has their face in this book crying out to God, saying, I want to know you. I want to know your word. I want to know wisdom. I want to give me understanding. Incline my heart to love you and to love what you love and to love what you do. That's what the pursuit of wisdom looks like. A life marked by the pursuit of wisdom is a life lived in pursuit of the giver of wisdom. Notice the if-then language here in our text. It says, if you receive my commandments, if you listen, if you call out, if you seek and search for wisdom, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For, that's a good word, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. And so to find wisdom, we must look to the giver of wisdom. Like he stores up wisdom for the upright. Like he's just got stores and stores of wisdom, and he's ready to just lavish it on you if you would pursue him and seek him. But if you want wisdom, you have to lay hold of the giver of wisdom. The pursuit of wisdom is not a pursuit of some sort of like abstract knowledge. Like you're not going to pursue wisdom and then you're like shot with the wisdom gun and bam, you're Soren Kierkegaard. Like it doesn't work like that. The pursuit of wisdom is not this like abstract pursuit, this pursuit of abstract knowledge. It's pursuing God. It's knowing God. It's knowing his word. It's reverent, having reverence for him, pursuing him in prayer and reading his word. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you want wisdom, there's nowhere else to go. If you want understanding, the search ends and begins with knowing God. Knowledge of him is the foundation of all knowledge. Like wisdom begins with a holy reverence for him based on a relationship with him. True understanding only comes from him. And this is the case because he's the only one with full understanding. He's the only one that knows everything truly and fully, while we only know some things truly and nothing fully. Like this is why Paul bursts out in doxology in Romans 16:27. He's speaking about the salvation that God accomplishes for us through Christ. And he bursts out and says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, he's the only wise one. There's none other wise. He's the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God is the only one he's the smartest being in the universe. Like, there's nothing that he doesn't know. And you might be thinking, duh. But like, think about that for a minute. There's nothing in the universe that he doesn't know everything about. Like he knows everything about everything. He knows everything about economics. He knows everything about computers. He knows everything about biology, about art, about architecture, about law, about everything. He knows everything about everything. There's no limit to his understanding. A.W. Tozer says in his wonderful book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes about this wisdom of God, and he says, when Christian theology declares that God is wise, it means vastly more than what it says or can say. For it tries to make a comparatively weak word bear an incomprehensible plenitude of meaning that threatens to tear it apart and crush it under the sheer weight of the idea. His understanding is infinite, says the psalmist. It is nothing less than infinitude that theology is here laboring to express. Since the word infinite describes what is unique, it can have no modifiers. We do not say more unique or very infinite. Before infinitude, we stand silent. That is the God we worship. That's our Holy Father. And here our Father is charging us to pursue wisdom, to pursue him. He is infinitely, incomprehensibly wise. Wisdom ends and begins with him. There's no limit to his knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And he's so gracious, he's so merciful that he communicates with us about how we ought to live in this book. He shows us in his word. He says, here's a vision of the good life. Here's what you should desire, and here's the way to pursue it. Verse 6 says that the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth, from his voice, from his word, from the Bible, come knowledge and understanding. He speaks to us. He gives us his word. Like, that's what the Bible is. It's God's word to us. It's him speaking to us. He shares with us in this word the way the universe works and how we should live in it, how we should desire things and how to pursue those things that we should desire. And the best thing, like, you don't have to be particularly intelligent or gifted, but if you wholeheartedly, if you devote yourself to knowing and obeying this book, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, as verse 5 says. In other words, you'll be wise. Submitting to him, giving yourself utterly over to him for obedience to him is the beginning of wisdom. Treasuring him, treasuring his commands, giving ear to the words of his mouth is the beginning of wisdom. And the flip side of that, that means that the opposite of that, to not submit to him, to not obey him, is just foolishness. It's foolish. He's the creator and the designer of everything. He's the Lord of all. And so to not obey him is foolish. It's foolish. I know that often, as Christians, we kind of have a weird relationship with God's commands. On one hand, like we struggle with maybe thinking that obeying God's commands will earn us favor and kindness, will earn us the favor and kindness of God, which is legalism. And on the other hand, like, we struggle with possibly thinking that God's commands bear no relevance to us as we enjoy the grace given to us through Jesus, which will ultimately lead to license. And we're stuck oscillating between legalism and license so often. And we just have this weird relationship with the imperatives in the Bible. How are we to view God's law? How are we to understand? What are we to do with God's commands and the imperatives that we find all over the Bible as Christians? And I think Abraham Kuyper, there's probably not many authors, theologians that have influenced me more than him at this point, but he's very helpful on this. He writes in his lectures on Calvinism, he says, we adjust ourselves to God's commands, not by force, as though they were a yoke of which we would like to rid ourselves, but with the same readiness with which we follow a guide through the desert, recognizing that we are ignorant of the path which the guide knows, and therefore acknowledging that there is no safety but in closely following in his footsteps. Doesn't that just sound like wisdom to you? Doesn't that just sound like wisdom to you? Like, if you're going through the desert and you don't know the way, wouldn't you want to follow as closely as you can to the guide? Wouldn't you just want to treasure up your Father's commands if you don't know the way? Wouldn't you want to treasure up his commands? Because he does. He knows the way. And that's what we're doing when we feast on the words of his mouth, the Bible. We're staying close to the guide, his word. His commands are a worthy guide through the desert, through the wilderness of life. And to ignore the wisdom that he offers so generously and so graciously in this book is just foolishness. It's just the same as not following closely to the guide in the desert. It's just foolish. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, like, there's just one problem. I haven't followed closely to the guide. You're talking about keeping God's law and following God's commands. I haven't done that. Like I haven't adjusted myself to God's commands. I haven't given myself to the pursuit of wisdom. I haven't sought knowledge. Like I'm morally corrupt. I've been foolish. Sexually, vocationally, relationally, spiritually, in all the ways that I could be foolish, I have been foolish. I've blown it. Like when I read God's commands and God's wisdom, I feel the weight of how badly I have messed up, how foolish I am. We say with the prophet Isaiah, woe is me. I've absolutely blown it. I've messed up. I'm foolish. What do you do with that? Like, what do you do with your foolishness? What do you do with the mess of your life that you've reaped from your foolish living? What do you do with that? Like when you realize that you've just royally screwed everything up, what do you do with that? When you realize there's just no turning your life around, and like, have you been there? Do you know what I'm talking? Have you felt that way? Like, there's just no turning this around. I have screwed everything up. What do you do with that? And the good news for fools like us here this morning is that when we take our mess and our foolishness to God, he welcomes us with open arms. And he says, come, here is wisdom in my son. Here is wisdom in Jesus. Come and find renewal. Come and find refreshing in him. Like come find true wisdom in my son, in Jesus the Christ. Listen, like when you take your mess to God and foolishness to God, he gives you his son. Like the wisdom of God is not some sort of abstract knowledge. The wisdom of God is Christ. The wisdom of God is Jesus. If you want true wisdom, look to Jesus. Look at his birth and his life and his death. Look at his suffering, his humiliation, his death. Look at his victory, his resurrection, and his ascension. Look, this is true wisdom in the person of Christ. The person and work of Jesus is the perfect wisdom of God incarnate and given to us. His kingdom, his salvation overflow out of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He is true wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. Like, if you're foolish, Christ is wisdom for you. If you lack knowledge, Christ reveals God perfectly for you. If you have not been upright, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is all you need. He is true wisdom. He is the fulfiller of God's commands. He obeyed them perfectly. And out of the abundance and infinitude of God's wisdom, he has devised this great rescue plan. He has devised this great plan wherein he saves sinners through the shed blood of his son. Like the cross is how God can justify sinners like us and still remain just. That's wisdom. Just the wisdom and depth and knowledge of God. It's beautiful. If you need wisdom, you needn't look further than the work of God's Son. And the beauty of all this is that it all seems like utter foolishness, doesn't it? You know, that God would rescue the world through a baby born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough. That God would rescue the world through a man executed by Roman soldiers. Do you know how many people were executed by Roman soldiers? But God, this one man purchased the salvation of many. This is wisdom, but it's displayed as foolishness. That God would spread the news through this community of blue-collar, uneducated fools, the apostles. That he would advance his kingdom through suffering and persecution. That he would save people through the foolishness of preaching. It seems like utter foolishness, but it is the wisdom and power of God. It's often so simple and so seemingly foolish that the seemingly wise don't get it, but often the simple do. And so if you're foolish here this morning, God uses fools like you. He uses foolish things to confound the wise. He uses foolish things to display his wisdom and weak things to display his power so that no one may boast in his presence. Christ is the wisdom of God for us. And it's only in receiving that news, only in giving ourselves completely to that story that true wisdom is found. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Notice the if-then language here. If you give yourself to the pursuit of wisdom, and if you seek the giver of wisdom, if you give yourself over completely to Christ, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For, there's that good word again, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. If you pursue wisdom, if you seek wisdom in the Lord, like it's yours, you understand? The reward for the pursuit of wisdom is that you will experience renewal in the Lord. Like, you'll walk in the good path. Your soul will be pleased. You will be protected and guarded. In other words, if you pursue wisdom and direct that pursuit at Christ, you will live a godly life and experience renewal in his presence. If you seek him, you have him. If you receive Christ, the wisdom of God, you receive righteousness and sanctification. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it sets you on the path of godliness and righteousness. Like, true wisdom leads to the pursuit of moral excellence. True wisdom leads to the pursuit of righteous character, to reorienting ourselves over what we are created and redeemed for. But the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom, because that path, that pursuit, takes time. Like, you don't fear the Lord one day and bam, you're like, you have moral integrity. Like, you begin to fear the Lord, and then it takes a lifetime of learning to live in light of his wisdom and power. And so it's not that we begin to fear the Lord and we don't sin anymore, but we begin to fear the Lord and we begin to ask ourselves, we begin to put our sin to death. We begin to pursue righteousness and sanctification. Like, the question is, am I giving myself to a long obedience in the same direction? Am I seeking to, with all my strength, although it's not you, it's Christ in you, but are you seeking to, with all your strength, to live wisely according to God's word? That's the question. And the good news of the grace of God in Jesus, that's the best fuel for pursuing righteous character. Like in 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Why, Paul? Because you've been bought with a price. You've been purchased through the shed blood of your Savior. Why would you want to go on sinning anymore? Or in Colossians 3:9, Paul says, don't lie to one another. Why? Because you've been made new in Christ. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. The gospel is the wisdom of God. It leads to wise living and righteous character. And having character like that, the type of character described in verses 9 to 11, will protect you, will guard you, will deliver you. Like, that's not to say that nothing bad will ever happen to you, but generally speaking, life is much harder for those who make stupid decisions, right? Life is much harder for those who lack integrity. But here we see two specific examples of how living wisely, how living righteously protect us. The text says that type of righteous living will protect you by, beginning with verse 12, by delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And so these are the type of men you need to look out for. That good character and discretion guard you against. I don't think it's saying you need to constantly be questioning people's motives and constantly be in defense and attack mode. Like, that's not healthy. But we need to use discretion in our relationships and in, the books we read and in business and in politics and all those things. We need to use wisdom and discretion because it's not always so obvious. This perverted speech, this perverseness of evil mentioned here is not the most obvious thing. Like, perverted speech, he doesn't mean here the men that cuss a lot or tell dirty jokes. That's not what that means. Perverted speech means using good words disingenuously or deceitfully. Like, a good example of this is many of the politicians that people end up embracing and endorsing, right? Like, listen for the way candidates spin words, using them deceitfully. Listen to the way they use good words like liberty and principles or progress and hope, using these words to their own as means to their own ends. Or prosperity preachers, like, they use the name of Jesus deceitfully. Like, come, if you come to Jesus, you'll get whatever you want. God is your vending machine. Or come, pursue your best life now. Jesus will give it to you. Using the name of Jesus deceitfully, spinning the name of Jesus, using it deceitfully. That is perverted speech. So wisdom, discretion will guard you against men of perverted speech. The second example given here is this. And that means, like, in the same way that you're guarded against wicked men, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. And of course, this is relevant to the ladies as well. So are also adulterous men. But this is a father speaking to his son. And I think this is probably one of the most overwhelmingly relevant things to us today. Like, I don't know if you've noticed, but as a culture, we are obsessed with sex. Like, we are just obsessed. We are stumbling around drunk on lust, enslaved to our sexual desires, fooling ourselves into thinking that true life can be found in sexual promiscuity. Something like 90% of Americans will experience sex outside of the context of marriage. Something like 90%. And that's true for the majority of the church as well. Like, we're not immune to that. In fact, I would venture to say that most of my interactions with folks who grew up in the church and are leaving, it's usually not because of perceived intellectual issues. It's not normally because of perceived controversy between science and Christian theology. It's not usually because of perceived discrepancies in the Bible, although those things often are a cover-up for what more commonly is the issue. What more often than not, what it comes down to is they just don't want to give up sleeping with somebody. And the words of Aldous Huxley ring true here. He's a philosopher, and he said, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness, so the philosophy of nihilism, it's like a philosophy that the world is void of any sort of meaning. There's no meaning to anything. No sort of convictions are relevant. Nothing can be known. All convictions are baseless. And he says, this philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. And so he based his entire philosophy on whatever would give him the most, what he calls sexual freedom. His entire worldview was based on what he would consider a means to his sexual freedom. But that doesn't sound like freedom to me. That sounds like slavery to me. That sounds like foolishness to me. And I think the words of Romans 18 resound here. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And gospel wisdom protects us from this. The wisdom of Christ says, my friends, you've been bought with a price. So flee, run away from sexual immorality. God invites us to him to find true life, true satisfaction, true freedom in him, to live in him in the way that he designed the universe to work. And the way that he designed sex to work is that it functions best within the confines of a covenant relationship. Sex isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. God designed it. He likes it. He thinks it's a good idea. But he designed it to happen within the confines of a life-giving covenant relationship. And outside of that context, there's no such thing as safe sex or sexual freedom. Now, you'll see Proverbs a lot use this language of walking or path or the way. We see it several times in Proverbs 2 here. And the reason that Proverbs uses this type of language is because the path on which you walk, the way in which you walk, will lead to a particular destination. And the choices you make, the choices you don't make, will result and lead to a particular place. You can walk on the foolish and destructive paths or the path of wisdom that leads to life. And so we'll just close with reading the very last verses of Proverbs 2 here. Solomon speaks to this as he writes, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. That's what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. We will inhabit the earth. We will inherit the earth with him. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Well, let's close with that, and let's pray and ask the Lord for help to walk in wisdom. Father, we are fools, and you are the only wise one. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would empower us, that you would be with us, that you would give us new life to walk in the way of Christ, in the way of wisdom, to walk on the paths of uprightness and righteousness, and to avoid the paths of destruction and foolishness. And we recognize that we cannot do that on our own, that we are weak, feeble people. And we are weak and foolish people, but Christ is the wisdom and power that you give us when we pursue you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and power to be obedient and to walk in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.